Once more, dear brothers and sisters, I would invite you to take out your Bibles and turn with me in them this morning to the book of Galatians in the New Testament. Paul, the letter of Paul to the churches that were in Galatia. A reading of God's word this morning will come to us from chapter 1. We will pick up in verse 10 and we will read through to the end of verse 24 this morning as we consider the middle and ending section of the first chapter of the book of Galatians, right after Paul makes his introduction to the saints of the churches that were in Galatia and expresses his dismay that they were so quickly deserting him who called them in the grace of Christ and who were turning to a different gospel, as we will see, a gospel which was indeed no gospel at all, a gospel that focused upon the rite of circumcision and adding to our justification before God, not only his grace, but also our own works, what we and our hands have done. And so Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians to rescue them from giving their hearts over to that false doctrine, giving their hearts over to that false gospel. And so we will pick up in Paul's letter this morning, starting in verse 10. And so I would remind you, dear brothers and sisters, that this is God's own holy word given for you. Give your full attention to it. The word of the Lord from Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. This is the reading of God's word thus far. May the Lord add his blessing to it. And let us now go before him in a moment of prayer that we may understand his word together. Let's pray. Our gracious God and merciful Father, Lord, this morning we express with humble hearts great gratitude to you that you have gathered us together here this morning for worship, and that in worship you are pleased to proclaim to us again the gospel of grace found in your word. Lord, we also do humbly confess and joyfully acknowledge that the ministry of the word in worship is the work and ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that he would be the one who would illumine our hearts to the truth of Christ that is found in these words. And we pray that by his power, that word may go forth this morning as seed onto hearts of ready soil, where it may take root and bring forth the fruits of faith in Christ and of good works. We pray that in these words you would set Christ and him crucified, resurrected and glorified before our eyes, that we would indeed repent of our sin, that we would repent of any desire or attempt to make ourselves right with you by the works of our own hands, but that through these words, your Spirit would lead us again to the cross, that we would cling there, and with hearts uplifted and with true joy, we would confess that we have none other in heaven but Christ as our mediator, and there is none other in whom we can trust for the whole of our salvation than Christ and in him alone. We also ask, O Lord, that indeed you would be glorified through our time considering your word this morning as well. Hear us in this and in all things, for we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we are indeed giving our attention now to a brief section out of the letter of Paul to the churches that were in Galatia. And as we look at this latter end of chapter 1, in reality, we are moving into a rather lengthy section of the entire book of Galatians. Throughout the rest here of chapter 1, as we have read it, and then through into chapter 2, Paul takes time to provide us with his own apostolic autobiography. We learn here more about his early years of his ministry and his life in Damascus, more here than we do anywhere else in Paul's writings. And while the story which Paul presents for us here this morning on its own is fascinating and on its own desires our attention and deserves our study for its own sake, we need to also be careful to approach this apostolic biography or autobiography within the greater context of the book of Galatians as a whole. And so it is good for us to take a moment here at the beginning of our time together to kind of set the stage and to remember why it is exactly that Paul was writing this letter to the churches in Galatia. And the fact of the matter is that as we read through the rest of this letter on our own or at home, we find that all was not well. All was not well with the churches in Galatia. False teachers had come shortly after Paul's own missionary journey work to the churches in Galatia. They had come and they began to preach to these brand new Christians in these brand new churches a different gospel. A gospel that requires the outward rite, the act of circumcision, as an expression of strict obedience to the Mosaic law and the Mosaic covenant in order to be saved, in order to be justified before God. This false gospel that these false teachers were preaching was a doctrine of justification defined as grace plus works. They would not at all be comfortable with singing the song that we sang just a moment ago, not what my hands have done. They would encourage us indeed to look at what our hands had done. And the sad truth of it is that the Galatians were believing this. They were being drawn in by this false teaching. They were being drawn in by this false gospel. And so the churches in the province of Galatia were churches that were on the verge. Churches on the verge of apostasy, of turning away from the gospel. As Paul would say earlier in the letter, of deserting the God who called them in the grace of Christ. And so if Paul's purpose then is to keep the Galatian churches from apostatizing, from believing in this false gospel, why is it that he takes so much time in this letter to tell his own life story? Why is it that he takes so much time to present this apostolic autobiography? Well, we're going to see this in a bit more detail as we work our way through the passage this morning. But essentially, Paul's gospel was being challenged by that circumcision party, and they were doing this by challenging Paul as an apostle and challenging his apostolic authority. They were calling into question whether or not Paul's apostolic office was legitimate or not. And so Paul takes the time now to provide his autobiography, not just for the sake of justifying himself as an apostle to the Galatians, but more importantly, to justify the legitimacy of the gospel that he has already preached to them, a gospel that has not come through men to Paul, but has come directly by God through a revelation of the Lord Jesus himself. So as we look at this passage this morning, what we're going to see specifically is that Paul was set apart by God to proclaim the gospel to the nations, and that this call to proclaim the gospel, the true gospel, to the nations still rests upon the global church of Christ. So in order to accomplish this morning, we're going to see how Paul was a student of two different schools during his life. First, we will see how he was a student of the school of Judaism, and then second, how he was a student of the school of Christ. So we'll move then to our first point this morning, a student of the school of Judaism, and as we do so, we'll read again verse 10 of our passage, where Paul writes, "Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Well, indeed, here in verse 10, right away, we are introduced to the reason why Paul needs to provide for us an apostolic autobiography. If we were to look back just a few verses in the book of Galatians, we would see there that Paul had called down a covenant curse upon anyone who would proclaim a different gospel to the Galatians than the one which he had already delivered to them. If anyone, even an angel from heaven, were to appear to them and to blend God's free grace in Christ with our own works, then what Paul says there is, let them be anathema, let them be accursed, let them be devoted to destruction. So right away we see the seriousness of what Paul is writing and his emotional tone that he is taking with the Galatians. And one of the reasons why these peddlers of that false gospel were so successful in Galatia is because they were trying to delegitimize Paul and his apostolic authority. One way that they were doing that, we see in our passage, is they were proclaiming to the people of Galatia that Paul himself was nothing more than a people pleaser. That he never said the same thing twice. Whatever he said was dependent only upon the audience that he was speaking to. We could imagine these false teachers coming into Galatia and saying something like this: "Sure, Paul preaches that one doesn't need to be circumcised in order to be saved. But if that's really the case, why did he have his disciple Timothy circumcised?" We could hear them saying, "When Paul is around Jews, he behaves like a law-keeping Jew. But once he's around Gentiles, he starts acting like a lawless Gentile. He's just going around telling everyone what they want to hear. There is no consistency in this man. He is just a people pleaser." And so, unfortunately, Paul has to take time in this letter to confront this rumor. And so he asks, "Am I still seeking the approval of human beings, or am I seeking the approval of God? For if I were still trying to please human beings, then I could not at the very same time also be Christ's slave." Now, this might seem obvious enough to us this morning that one cannot be a servant of God, a slave of Christ, but also be dedicated to seeking people's approval. But it's still worth asking, why? Why is it that Paul could not be also, on the one hand, a slave of Christ, but still try his best to please people? Well, the reason for this is because as a commissioned servant, his word that he uses, as a slave of the risen Savior, Paul is commissioned to preach the gospel. And he's commissioned to preach nothing else. And in preaching this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this means that sometimes he is going to tell people things they don't want to hear. Elsewhere, we read that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews and that it is itself an offense to the Gentiles. And the reason for this is that neither Jew nor Gentile like being told that they can't save themselves, that by the works of their own hands, they cannot be justified before a holy God. No matter what one's religious background may be, it's hardwired into all of our flesh to want to try and earn heaven. We want to be glorified on the last day because we did something glorious. We want control. We want control over our own destiny. Even when we are confronted with the law and our conscience aches because we see that we have sinned before this holy and awesome God, then too we still also want control. We want to atone for the wrong that we have done. We want to toil to earn back our justification. We want to be the ones at the end of the day who were responsible for turning our own lives around. But none of that is the gospel. The gospel, simply defined, is that Christ gave himself for our sins when we could not. The gospel is that Christ was obedient for us when we could not be obedient. The gospel denies us a single ounce of credit. The gospel proclaims, soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. And Paul in his ministry indeed has been consistent with that gospel. Never will he preach justification by grace plus works. But as we look at the rest of our passage, we see that that wasn't always true of him. In verse 13, he writes, "For you heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Here now, as we get into this apostolic autobiography, we see that Paul begins with his former life in Judaism. And this former life as Saul of Tarsus, we see is one which the Galatians were already familiar. They'd heard of this story before. They knew the story of how Paul went from persecutor of Christ to proclaimer of Christ. But clearly, as we read this letter, we realize that they did not understand the point of that story. Verse 14, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." We see this in many of Paul's writings. If we were to go and to look together at the book of Philippians, we would see there that Saul of Tarsus was not just a law-keeping Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was not just a Pharisee, but he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, Paul said of himself, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, brought up in this city," by which he means Jerusalem, "educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers." There in Acts chapter 22, Paul cites his education under a man named Gamaliel, a man who in his own time was one of the leading Pharisees in Jerusalem, if perhaps not the leading Pharisee in Jerusalem. Many writings today still exist which honor this man, Gamaliel. He is described in those writings as a teacher of the law. He is also described as a master of the law. And Paul sat at Gamaliel's feet, learning from the master of the strict manner of the law of their fathers. See, the point there is that Paul, when he was receiving his training as a Pharisee, he wasn't being trained as all the other Pharisees were. Paul was in the equivalent of seminary for the law. To put it maybe in somewhat more modern terms, we can imagine that Paul was getting his PhD in the law from the greatest professor at the greatest university in the greatest city there was. And Paul was at the top of the class. He was advancing in Judaism beyond any others his own age. No one could keep up with him. He was on his way to becoming the next master. He was on his way to becoming the next Gamaliel in Jerusalem. So zealous was he for his father's traditions that it led him to persecute the church violently, he says, and to try and destroy it. And we know that story well from the book of Acts. So what is the point then of Paul bringing this up? Well, there are two reasons. First, it validates the points that he makes in verse 12. For I did not receive it, the gospel, from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus, soon to be master Pharisee, he was not interested in listening to the preaching of the gospel by men. Recall that he heard Stephen's sermon right before Stephen was martyred, and it had no effect on Saul. In fact, Saul was the coat check for the firing squad. The gospel that Paul preaches today has nothing to do with the education he received from Gamaliel. As we will see in a moment, his heart could not be changed by anything other than a direct revelation of Jesus himself. But secondarily here in this first point, Paul is demonstrating to the Galatians that he knows the law. He knows the law far better than any members of this circumcision party that have followed him into Galatia. If the circumcision party wants to come and pretend like they are experts in the law, Paul's saying he's got some bad news for them. No one in all of Judaism was advancing in their knowledge of the law more than he. And so if the Galatians themselves, if these new Christians want to understand what role the law plays in the Christian life, they don't need to turn to the circumcision party. They need to look to Paul. For he knows the law better than any other. And at the end of the book of Galatians, he will spend time telling them how the law functions properly within the Christian life. No one has better credentials than Paul to advise them on how to read and interpret the Old Testament properly. But this is not just because he was a good student in the school of Judaism, but ultimately because he was a student of the school of Christ. That's our second point, and it brings us to verse 15. Paul writes, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Well, here now in Paul's apostolic autobiography, we are brought to that pivotal moment of which we are all very familiar, Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. But the way that Paul tells the story here, it's very important. Paul describes it in this verse in a way that casts him very much in the light of an Old Testament prophet. An Old Testament prophet receiving their call before their mission. Paul writes that God had set him apart before he was born to preach among the Gentiles. And the word here that Paul uses for Gentiles is the Greek word for nations. He's saying that before he was even born, Paul was set apart to preach to the nations. And this is an intentional parallel to the call of the prophet Jeremiah that is found in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. There God speaks to the prophet and he says to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." This is also a parallel to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me." And then in verse 3, he said, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." See, Paul's choice of language here in this verse is saying that these words in the book of Jeremiah, these words in the book of Isaiah apply just as much to him now as they once applied to the prophets of old. He's placing himself as an apostle on their level in terms of call and in terms of authority. He's placing himself on equal footing with Jeremiah and Isaiah. We should let the weight of that sink in. And this is no arrogance on Paul's part. You see, to both Jeremiah and Isaiah, a vision of the Lord was granted. And so to Paul was granted a vision of the risen Christ. Not only is Paul a genuine apostle, but he is commissioned and sent directly by Christ himself. He meets also all the criteria of an Old Testament prophet, set apart by God from birth to preach the gospel to the nations, granted a vision of the risen Christ in his glory. Caught up, he saw the majesty of God's glory, which cannot be uttered by man, for human language is too perverse to capture it. So once more here, Paul is displaying to the Galatians the authenticity of his office. And he does so by saying that this gospel, what he proclaims to them, it did not come to him through men. In verse 12, he says that he was not taught the gospel. Paul was never evangelized. Paul did not come to faith through hearing someone else preach. He received it through a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who evangelized Paul. Jesus is the one who preached to Paul. What Paul proclaims, he heard, as it were, from the source. He heard it from Christ himself. And we see that after his experience on the Damascus Road, he continues in verse 16, "I did not consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." This verse is truly a very fascinating one. It provides us a glimpse into Paul's early years as a Christian. It provides us with a glimpse into his early years of ministry. And what we read is honestly somewhat kind of puzzling. After seeing Christ on the Damascus Road and seeing a revelation of the Lord in his glory and being commissioned to be an apostle to the nations, Paul didn't go to Jerusalem right away. He didn't seek out other apostles to ask them to confirm the vision which he had had, nor does he seek out other apostles to ask them to teach him more about Jesus than what he saw in his vision. Instead of doing any of that, Paul goes into Arabia and Damascus for 3 years. And we should ask why. I mean, wouldn't it make sense to us for him to immediately seek out the fellowship and instruction of other apostles? I mean, yes, he has just been appointed as an apostle by Jesus, but he's still a new Christian. There was a lot about Jesus that he didn't know yet. Wouldn't it have been responsible of him to go to Jerusalem and to seek out a teacher? Yes, he was a student of Gamaliel, but what we see now is he needed a new teacher, perhaps one such as Peter, who knew Jesus well in his earthly ministry. But Paul goes to Arabia and to Damascus. Why? Why does he go out into the barren desert for 3 years? Well, when Paul spoke of going out into Arabia, he was speaking of the region of Arabia in a Jewish way, not in a Greek way. When Paul spoke of Arabia, he was referring to the desert in the south. There is very good reason to believe that after Paul had this vision on the Damascus Road, he traveled to the southern desert, and very specifically, Paul ascended to the top of Mount Sinai. The primary reason for thinking this is that there's only one other time in the book of Galatians that the apostle mentions Arabia. And that's in chapter 4, verse 25, when he is presenting the allegory of the two women, Sarah and Hagar, as two mountains, Zion and Sinai. And there Paul says this, "Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." Paul explicitly links Arabia to Sinai. So in our passage, we have every reason to conclude that when Paul traveled to Arabia for 3 years, he was traveling to the holy mountain. He was traveling to to Mount Sinai. And what was he doing there? What was he doing atop Mount Sinai? Well, many scholars and pastors believe, and I think correctly, that when Paul spoke of the revelation of Jesus Christ that he received in verse 12, he was not speaking only about the Damascus Road. In these 3 years that Paul was in the desert, he was receiving a continued revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared to Paul there on that mountain. And Jesus taught him how to read the Old Testament, teaching him the robust theology that we find throughout the rest of his letters. And it took 3 years of instruction. Paul went to Mount Sinai to go to seminary again. And we cannot fail to see the beauty of where this was done, the beauty of God's plan. God brought Paul to the same place, notice, that he brought Moses. Only instead of appearing to him in the fire and thick darkness that Moses saw and delivering to him law on tablets of stone, the Son of God appeared to him there to deliver to him the doctrines of grace. It's almost as if we could hear Paul saying to the saints in Galatia, "I stood where Moses stood. I beheld the one who called himself I Am out of the fire. And I was told of a gospel. I was told of a gospel that predated the law. I was told of a gospel promised to Abraham before the law was even given to Moses. A gospel which superseded that law from the beginning. And a gospel which that law was always meant to point to and to serve." It was here at Mount Sinai that Paul learned of the true heavenly Mount Zion. Those years in the desert, Paul was in seminary. And Jesus himself was his teacher, a teacher far greater than Gamaliel. And so what Paul is delivering to the Galatians, he learned from no mere man, but from a direct revelation of Jesus Christ himself. And then after those 3 years in Arabia and Damascus were completed, then he did make his first trip to Jerusalem as a Christian. Now he does come in contact with the other apostles. We read that he met Cephas, who is Peter, and James, the brother of the Lord. And he spent 15 days with Peter there. And no doubt Peter was awed. Peter was overjoyed to find this man who was not only once a persecutor of the faith, but one who was already received the gospel in all of its fullness without taking any instruction from the apostles. Peter most assuredly recognized that this was a man who also knew and who also had spoken with Jesus. And then after this, Paul went out into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and began the task that he was given, to preach Christ to the nations. At this point, he was still not well known, but word was spreading that the one who once tried to destroy the church was now boldly proclaiming the faith. And just as God spoke to Isaiah and said that the reason why he was being called is that he might be glorified amongst the nations, so we see that the opening of Paul's ministry begins with only one result: God being glorified in the nations. So what then is our takeaway from this introductory beginning to Paul's apostolic autobiography? Well, first, as we look at this, we see the grand theme of Galatians take center stage, that we are saved by the grace of God alone, through faith in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. This former master and Pharisee of the law now proclaims a salvation that is apart from the law of Moses, though the law does bear witness to it. For in the same place where the Mosaic covenant began, there on Mount Sinai, is the place where the Mosaic covenant has closed, and a new covenant in Christ's blood, a covenant of grace, is proclaimed through the apostle. There was no one more fit than Paul to proclaim this message. He who was once such a rigorous student of the law, now proclaiming that we are not saved by a law of works, but by faith For as he himself would write, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We enter into the Christian life by faith in Christ alone, and we continue in the Christian life by faith in Christ alone. Here we can hear the questions that are asked by the whole book of Galatians. Do we find freedom from our sin in the law alone? No, we will there only find bondage. Will we find comfort for our terrified consciences in the law alone? No, we will find the flame of Mount Sinai. Will we find the power to transform our hearts, to love God and neighbor through the law alone? No, we will only find a revelation of how poorly we love. The law does serve us as Christians. We read it in worship in order that it might drive us to Christ, the place where we do find all of these things. We can go to Christ. We can go to him alone, and we can receive the grace that is freely given to us at his cross. And as Paul would ask, do we overthrow the law by this faith? Well, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law through this faith. For ours, by faith, is the righteousness, the obedience, the fulfilled law given to us by Christ. And lastly, as we conclude this morning, this passage is a reminder that the gospel is meant to go to the nations, that God may be glorified in the nations by all people. Christ appointed Paul to be an apostle to the nations, as he appointed Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations, for the same reason, that God may be glorified in the nations. And Christ himself has appointed the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church to make disciples of all nations, that God may be glorified through them by his grace. Let us never forget that as the Church of Christ, we too bear this same commission to proclaim the gospel of free grace to every tribe, to every tongue, to every nation. To make known to the world that good news which Paul himself has delivered to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not what our hands have done that can give us peace with God. Not what our toiling sweat has borne can make our spirit whole. 'Tis he that saveth us, and he that pardon gives. We love because he loves us. We live because he lives. And all of this indeed is meant to end in one thing, that upon the lips of all of us in the church whose hearts have been set free by the gospel, that upon the lips of the nations may be these words: Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, Lord, this morning we are indeed grateful to you for that gospel which you proclaimed to your servant Paul, not through men. Never was he taught it except through by a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that is what he received from the direct preaching of Christ. And so, as it is passed down to us, and safeguarded by your Holy Spirit through your word, we can place trust in that glorious and wonderful truth. We pray this morning that we would place our trust in Christ alone, that this gospel would take an even deeper root in our hearts than it had yesterday, and that as we feel the freedom from the burden of sin and condemnation be lifted from us, and know that it was nailed to the cross in the flesh of Christ, and as we feel the freedom of everlasting life in his resurrection, we pray that we might respond with joy. Let us have joy today. We are free, free from death, free from sin, alive to God in righteousness. Let us sing to you with joy. Let us fellowship with one another in joy. Let us go home and express our gratitude and joy to you in prayer always. And let us live as a joyful people, eager to make known that freedom that we have received in Christ, that the gospel may go forth to the nations. Hear us, for we do ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.